Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to see you all. I'm really thankful to see some new faces. Those who have maybe been away or haven't come in a while. Please, if we haven't had a conversation, I want to get to know you and know your name and your kids' names and your dog's names and everything, and maybe come for a visit sometime. Please don't be shy. So I grew up in a tradition, maybe you did as well, that emphasized the moment of salvation. Yeah, have any of you ever said the sinner's prayer? And that's the moment that then they say, now you are saved. And this is sort of an emphasis in the evangelical world, which is the tradition that this church comes from. It's the idea that in order to become part of God's family, part of God's kingdom, you need to confess your faith. And this is biblical. This is in the Bible. This is true. This often happens at summer camp, and it's kind of interesting. We have fall camp now. It's kind of a cool opportunity for kids to be exposed to the gospel in this way. But did anyone attend summer camps, Bible camps? Come on, let's see those hands. Don't be shy. Quite a few of us. I went for 12 years, 12 summers. I went to summer camp. Pretty much the most you can unless you go as a volunteer. And every year at summer, there would be an invitation, usually the third or fourth night, depending how long the camp was, where they would, maybe around a campfire or some sort of emotional moment, some intimate moment, then they would invite people to accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And being someone who just always wants to be in on the excitement, I must have said the sinner's prayer at least half a dozen times. I always wanted to be up there with everybody else, accepting Jesus, and I thought maybe this time it will be the real thing, and of course, every time was the real thing. Every time was a real interaction with Jesus. But it's common for summer camps and even churches to measure success by how many people raised their hand or said that prayer. And when we look at the New Testament, especially the passage that we're looking at today in Philippians 2, salvation is about much more than that moment of accepting Christ as Lord of your life. It's about a whole life being transformed by God's grace. It's a journey, a pilgrimage in a way, that begins and continues and grows as we walk with Jesus. And it's true that God does want to save us through these opportunities to hear the gospel and to respond to the gospel. He wants us to be brought into his family. But the message of the gospel is something that we should respond to in a moment, but it's also something we should respond to every moment. And we see examples of immediate responses in the Gospel of Acts where people respond immediately to the message, but then there's a continual response. In Romans 10, verse 9 to 10, it says, if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. But salvation is so much more than this. This is just the beginning. This is just the starting point. It's not just about a decision that will keep us out of hell. It's about entering into an eternal covenant between God and humanity, made possible through Jesus Christ. And this covenant is all-encompassing. It includes our whole lives. Those who are part of this new covenant have been saved from the hopeless fate of broken humanity. They are being saved from the power of sin and will be saved from an eternal, renewed life free from sin. The section of Philippians we're looking at today in 2 verse 12 to 18 addresses how God's work of salvation in us transforms us to be increasingly like those who belong to his kingdom. This is about embodying our faith. It has to do with our present behavior and why our behavior matters. Prior to this passage, Paul calls for the church to embrace unity by standing together in the face of a hostile world and taking a countercultural, selfless posture toward one another. He offers Christ Jesus himself as the first and foundational example of how to live this out. This beautifully crafted passage called the Christ Hymn in Philippians 2 verse 6 to 11 traces the history of Christ's outpouring of himself from being equal with God to entering into humanity, being born as a human baby, to his adult life of humble service and his shameful death. And through his resurrection and exaltation and lordship over all. Then with Christ as our supreme example, in 2 verse 12 to 18, Paul calls for the Philippians and us to work out our salvation in community, even as we shine like lights in a fallen world. So in this message today, I want to draw out the practical result of Christ's example and exaltation. As we follow Christ's example of humility and obedience, our daily choices become a response to who he is and what he's done in us and is doing in us. And living in that way, we will reflect God's character and shine his light into the world. So to give us a broader context, I'm going to read an extended passage from Philippians, starting at 1 verse 27, and then continue on and we'll come to the passage that we'll look at today. I just want us to be able to see the build of what Paul is doing here. So you can follow along in your Bible or up on the screen as I read. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then, whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for him, since you are going through the same struggle you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And now our passage today. Therefore, that's an important word. Therefore, based on everything that he just said, all of this instruction, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. And I'm just going to end there for now. Paul here describes the need to obey as the means of working out salvation through Christ. So what he's built up is basically an argument or a paradigm for how the church can live together in unity. And it requires living in the same way that Christ lived, in humility, in service to others. And so Paul is saying, to work out your salvation offered through Christ, obey in the sense of following the example of Christ. And he emphasizes obedience, especially in his absence. See, people in those days would often receive letters in place of a visit from somebody as instruction carrying just as much authority as if that person was in their presence. And so Paul writes a letter because he can't go visit them. He's in prison, probably in Rome, and he wants to visit them, but he can't, and so he sends a letter in place of his visit. And this letter should carry just as much weight as him being there in person. And he urges them to get on with their obedience all the more so in his absence, so that it would not appear as if his presence alone prompted them to obey. We all know how tempting it is when the parents or the boss or the supervisor leaves the presence, leaves the room, and then the child or the staff don't do what they were just told to do. They get distracted, or they grab an extra cookie, or they do something because now that person's no longer there, so they can't watch over them. And we have the same temptation when other Christians aren't around, or maybe the pastor's not around, or maybe someone with spiritual authority isn't around, for you to live in a way that's different than you would if those people were in your presence. We all have this temptation, and Paul is addressing this, that even more so in my absence, obey what I instructed you. Not just Paul's instruction, but Christ's instruction through him. Since he first came to them, they have been faithful in their obedience. He's not saying you've been bad and now you need to be better. He's just saying continue to do this. Don't let my absence be an excuse for disobedience. And so what does this obedience look like? In the broader context of Philippians and much of Paul's writing, it's about imitating Christ and having our lives ruled by him. In Romans, faith in Christ is ultimately expressed as obedience to Christ, not in the sense of following a set of rules, but coming totally under his lordship, under his authority, of being completely devoted to Christ. And Paul saw his role as an apostle, someone sent by Jesus to the Gentiles, the non-Jewish people, to bring the Gentiles to faith and obedience to Jesus. It says in Romans 1, verse 5, through him we received grace and apostleship. So he's talking about himself and other apostles sent along with him to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. So Paul was sent by Christ to proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles, to the non-Jewish people, and to call them to obedience to Christ, to faith in him and obedience to him. And in Romans 15, 18, he says, I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me in leading the Gentiles to obey God by what I have said and done. So he sees this as the core of his mission, to lead the Gentiles to obey God, have faith in Christ. In the book of Romans, obedience means something like behavior that characterizes true faith. Right Christian behavior is less about following rules, although sometimes we do need to be reminded about what holiness means, what righteousness means, but it's far less about following rules and far more about embodying our faith in Christ so that others will know Christ. So basically giving life to what we believe. We can't just live all up in our head about, you know, we believe certain things, and so because we believe them to be true, because we accept them as true, I am saved. It matters that we produce life from our thoughts into our hands and feet, into our words, into our behavior. Otherwise, it's not really belief. You're not really convinced of it. Because what you believe in requires action. It requires a change in behavior. In Romans, going back to Romans 1, verse 8, it says, "First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world." And then he ends the letter to the Romans, with this: "Everyone has heard about your obedience, so I rejoice because of you." So at the beginning, he says, "I rejoice because of your faith. It's being reported all over the world. Everybody's hearing about your faith." And at the end of the letter, "I rejoice because of your obedience." That's being heard by everyone, being seen by everyone. So he's saying faith and obedience is the same thing. It's the same thing. There's no separation. So obedience means to respond to God by receiving the gospel in faith, not only in our minds, but also in our behavior. This faith is nothing unless it is marked by a transformation of our lives. And we often get caught up in a set of rules. As soon as I start talking about this, then, okay, so what do I need to do? The question often asked by people who are being presented with the gospel, the question is, well, what do I need to change? Do I need to stop this behavior? Do I need to stop that behavior? What are the rules? And that's the wrong question to ask. The very first question to ask when being presented with the gospel, the very first question to explore is, who is Jesus? Who is he? Because that's who I'm supposed to imitate. So the only way I can be a faithful follower of Christ is if I actually know him intimately. And when you start to know him intimately, then it's not like you'll have, I remember doing this when I was younger. I looked, reading the gospel, and I was reading the life of Jesus, and I wrote all the things he did and things he said, and I basically made a list of things that I should do because that's what Jesus did. But that's not the point. The point is about a transformation of character. It's not about, well, because I'm a Christian, I need to do this, this, and this. But because my character is being transformed, then my behavior is transformed. It happens because there's something happening internally. But we look at things like the Ten Commandments or the Sermon on the Mount, and these are sets of instructions that are there to help us to know what alignment with the character of God looks like. They're sort of like a level. If you want to know if something's level, you get out a level, or they used to use plumb lines, and then you know something is level or something is straight or at a right angle. You use tools. And these tools, they don't tell you how to build every single thing you need to build. Sometimes you don't need a right angle. You need, 80 degrees instead of 90 degrees. But when you need 90 degrees, then you have a tool to tell you have that. And in the same way, we know we are aligned with the character of God when our lives don't contradict these sets of instructions. Then we know. And probably none of us are there. None of us are in perfect alignment. And that's why we need Jesus in our lives. That's why we need him to save us. And so then the question is, well, what's the point of behaving a certain way? I'll get there. When God brought the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt, they were set free. But to what end is the question? When we are saved from sin, to what end is the question? When God instructed Moses to go to Egypt to lead the people out, this is what he said to them. This is in Exodus 6. "Say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. then you will know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians, and I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord. So God's plan for the Israelites and his plan for us is to be rescued from slavery, not so that we can just go and live however we want, but so that we can live as God's own people. This is the true nature of humanity, to be devoted to God and for God to be devoted to us. This is where true freedom lies as human people made in the image of God. We are meant to be in intimate relationship with God, and Jesus shows us how to do that. So the laws of God and the instructions, things like the Sermon on the Mount and Paul's letters and different areas of instruction in the Bible, are not the way that we become rescued, but they are evidence that we have been rescued. They are evidence of our mutual devotion with God. Our behavior is basically a witness saying that I am devoted to God and God is devoted to me. And part of making him our Lord is subjecting ourselves to a certain pattern of life. And so while our behavior matters, it is as a response to the work of salvation begun in us. And Paul encourages the Philippians to work out your salvation. That is, they are to embrace a pattern of life that is aligned with the salvation that has been given to them through Christ. Let me put this simply, okay? This is, if you ever want to be reminded of what the gospel is, what Christianity is, here is, I think it's about 1 minute. And so you can ask me for this if you want to read this again. I also have it on my website in the sermon notes, and this was recorded. So you can listen to this again. This is the essence of the Christian life. All right, everyone's paying attention? This is really important. We need to be reminded of it often. Jesus Christ came. He is God. He's the Son of God. Came as human, fully God. He offers to rescue us through his own obedience and sacrifice. This is, in its essence, a new human nature. That's what salvation is, a new human nature that we are meant to have as God's image bearers. It is a nature free from corruption. For those who have accepted this invitation, Christ begins the work of transformation within us to start to reflect this new nature. And this happens internally as our desires and our loves start to change. If we respond to those internal changes with our behavior, which takes a level of humility because probably we'll have to change some stuff, our behavior will begin to change, and then our desires will begin to change some more, and we go into a cycle. This is less and less about obligation, but because our desires are changing, we want to have our behaviors align with these desires. We all have this inner need for alignment on the inside and the outside. When there's a misalignment on the inside and the outside, if our inner convictions are misaligning with our behavior, we feel a tension. And we should all feel this tension because none of us live perfectly. And so working out our salvation produces a cycle of new behaviors, new attitudes, and new perspectives. And our entire character will look increasingly like Jesus. That's what Christianity is all about. It's not, you don't enter into faith wondering, okay, what are the rules I need to follow? But you enter into it asking, who is Jesus? And then you start to be changed by knowing him. Your behavior changes because your desires change. And we face difficulty in this process because we come up against, Paul talks about this several times, we come up against our old nature, the nature that still wants the other thing, that now our new nature is saying, no, that's not going to give you satisfaction. That's not going to align with God's purpose for you. But we still crave it. We have cravings for those things. And so we constantly feel this tension. And we should feel the tension. The tension is good. If you're not feeling tension, then you're probably not making progress in your relationship with God. So that is the Christian life. And the statement to work out our salvation echoes the call for us to live out our heavenly citizenship in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ that Paul was talking about. And this speaks to how our present reality is sort of a reflection of the future reality that's coming. Paul wants them to flesh out the kingdom identity offered to them by God in their daily lives so that others, particularly those who oppose them, will see the distinction between those who are saved and those who are not saved. So this cycle of behavior, of renewed behavior, is not just for our own benefit so that we can start to experience fullness of life, but so that others can see that there is truly a difference between those who are followers of Christ and those who are not, and that that difference is good. You know, it's not just like, well, it's different and I don't like it. I mean, they may not like it, but they'll still see this is better. The inner peace that Christians experience should be a desired thing among other people. And this instruction is highly communal, as it takes place within the community of the church, the family of God. Within relationships is the best place for this transformative work to take place. We often think about salvation as an individual matter, like I responded to the call, the altar call, or I said the sinner's prayer, so I am saved. And while each one of us needs to have a profession of faith, we need to profess faith in Christ at some point in our lives. Salvation never ends there. It's never an individual issue. It makes its way into community. We hear and we learn about the gospel within community. We're baptized and we participate in communion within community. It's right in that word, communion. And if we are going to stand firm in our faith, we need to work out our salvation into our daily lives within community. And while there are elements of privacy in our faith, in our relationship with God, maturity in our faith is only possible within the community of faith. God's intention is for us to live together as imitators of Christ. And this is increasingly important as we become an increasingly individualized society. As we all retreat, especially in winter, as we all retreat into our warm homes, you know, we go straight into our hopefully warmed up cars, into our warmed up workplaces, and then come home and into our warmed up homes, and all the time we never encounter each other throughout the day and throughout the week. And so it's increasingly important for us to gather as often as we can so that we will grow together in our faith. And as we do this, we will show the world a radically different way of relating to others, particularly those with whom we disagree or have conflict, particularly with those with whom we disagree. When I first came here 2 years ago, I said, I don't know if I said it to everybody, but I said it to the board in my philosophy of ministry. So it's good for every pastor to have a philosophy of ministry. This is sort of my operating manual for how I do ministry, what's important, what's not important. And at the core of what I believe about the church is that when the people in the church, in a local body, in a local family like this, when they humble themselves before one another, then the foundations of the community will be shaken. And this is happening. This is happening in Hoadley. I see it everywhere. This family here, you know, those of you who come week after week after week, I see how you humble yourselves before one another. You pray for one another. You care for one another in practical ways, by praying, by just sitting with people. And, you know, we've only been here 2 years, but in that 2 years, we have seen the foundations of many families in this community shaken in a good way, in a way that's bringing them closer to God. And that is such a good thing to see. That's what Paul is calling us to do. And that the most practical thing we can do in response to this message is to look around and ask, how can I pray for the person next to me or the person across from me, especially the person that I disagree with? Let's continue on. I promise the next two sections are going to be shorter. Philippians 2, 14 to 16 is the next section, and it says this. Do everything without grumbling or arguing. So, I could just preach a message just on that one verse, but I won't. Do everything without grumbling or arguing so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. That passage in the Bible that you may have on the screen, it looks like it's in quotations. It's from Deuteronomy. It's instructions that God gave the Israelites to live as these people. So God has been consistent. He wants his people to live as people who, maybe we don't always get along with each other, but we always love each other. We don't complain about each other. We don't grumble about each other. We are children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. That's how the world behaves around us. The world is torn to pieces by the things they disagree about. And it just it's exponentially getting worse. The world is torn to pieces by the things they disagree with each other about. Not so in the church. And it says, then, when you behave differently than the world, you will shine like stars in the world. You will shine brightly. You know, I think about the light on our phones that we have. So if I just put this light on here, it's not, I mean, you can see it, but it's not lighting anything up, right? Because it's bright in here. But if we turn out all the lights, then it will start to shine light on things. And that's how we are. When we're here, we may not feel like we're doing much because we're all here in this, you know, holy huddle. But as soon as we leave this building, then each one of us has a little bit of light shining. We go out into the world, but the only way that light's going to shine is if we all love each other. That's the fuel for the light. That's the fuel for the lamp. And then, sorry, I'm getting ahead of myself. I didn't finish reading this. Then you will shine. What was I reading? To verse 16, okay. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky, and as you hold firmly to the word of life. And then I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain. Thanks, Marilyn, for leaving it on the screen. That reminded me. I didn't finish. So for the sake of their witness in the world, they are to live among one another peacefully. And again, we're not all going to agree on everything. I can guarantee that. I know, because I talk to you, and you all have different opinions about things. And so it's important for us to make every effort to live peacefully in the midst of disruption, in the midst of conflict, in the midst of a world that's torn apart by conflict, to live as people united, not united by our opinions. Because we will never be able to unite ourselves around our opinions or our perspectives about how the world should be run or how we should spend our money or how we should live. You know, as people in a community, in a rural community in Alberta, I came here and Lynn Dietz, who's my supervisor in the denomination, he said, you sure you want to go work in a church west of the Fifth? I was like, what do you mean by that? I have learned what he meant by that. But it's not like how it used to be. I think there's a lot more variety of perspectives that live in this part of the world these days. But that brings with it the possibility of conflict. We're not united by our perspectives. We're not united by our passions. We all have different passions. We all have different things that we care deeply about. But we are united by the grace of Christ. We all have been given equal measures. And the measure is as much as you want. You know, I can only fill this cup up to a certain point, because it's going to overflow, right? So, but what happens when it overflows? It gets over everything else. And so if I want to water a plant, I could, you know, put this cup over top of a plant and pour water into it, and it would overflow out of the cup onto the plant, right? That's how our lives should be. We should be, there shouldn't be a limit to the grace that we can overflow from our lives onto other people. The love and the grace of Christ is what unites us. It's what empowers us to love others as well. His transformative work within us also unites us. Each one of us is undergoing a transformation. We're at different stages of that, but we're all experiencing it. And we are united by our equal adoption into God's family. We're all sons and daughters of the King, all equal heirs to his royal inheritance. This was one of the great failures of the nation of Israel. Right from the beginning, as soon as they got free from the Egyptians, they started complaining. And Paul wrote about their failure in 1 Corinthians as a warning for the church. It says in 1 Corinthians 10, I'm not going to read the whole thing, Marilyn. I don't know if you have it on there. But in 1 Corinthians 10, it says, I don't want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers and sisters, that our ancestors, talking about the Israelites, were all under the cloud and that they all passed through the sea. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. He's connecting the rescue of the Israelites with our salvation. So we were all saved by Christ. We were all baptized in Christ. And so he's saying, but just because you all went through that experience, it doesn't mean it's all going to work perfectly. He said, they all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ. Nevertheless, God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. These things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written. The people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. We should not commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them died. We should not test Christ, as some of them did, and were killed by snakes, and goes on and on. And then, it says, do not grumble. So Paul's connecting this language of grumbling to the Israelites. What is grumbling all about? It's a lack of faith. It's a lack of trust that God will do what he said he's going to do. In Daniel 12, verse 3, it says, those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the heavens, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. This is the contrast. Those who grumble and those who shine like stars. What is the difference? The difference is a trust, a faith in the one who can do what he said he's going to do. The implication with all of this imagery is that Christian believers are meant to experience and provide for the world a foretaste of the future when all things are made right. And when we are grumbling and we are complaining about one another and we're not getting along with one another, then we are not showing the world the promise that is offered through Christ. And people say, well, why would I bother becoming a Christian? Doesn't look much better than my current life. That's because we're not showing them the benefits. We're not showing them what true transformation looks like. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 21 to 22 says, now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. We're meant to show people the promises of God that are not only available to us now, but are to come. And Hebrews 6, verse 4 to 6 says, those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God, this is what imitating Christ will look like, that we have tasted the goodness of the Word of God. Paul's perspective is that we're living in an already and not yet time between Christ's ascension and his second coming. that the kingdom of God is coming, is being built among us, but it hasn't fully come yet. So we experience a tension. We experience a disconnection. But that tension should always lead us forward. As the Philippians and as we live out our calling as God's blameless children, then we already shine as stars and ever so more brightly as we hold firm the word of life. This thinking accounts for Paul's concluding with a word about the not yet side of a reality, that the light is getting increasingly brighter, but it hasn't reached its fullness of brightness. And we must persevere in order to, in obedience, or else Paul will have no reason to boast at the end. He wants to be able to come before the Lord in the end and say, look at the Philippian church, how brightly they shine. And I, in this way, I feel the same as Paul. I urge you, Holy Church, to live out your calling as God's blameless children, those who are being transformed in the image of Christ. Do everything without grumbling or arguing so that you will shine in our community like stars in the sky. And then on the day of Christ, I, your pastor, can boast in what God has done in Holdley. I already do that with everybody, but I'm looking forward to the day I can present you to Christ and say, look at the Holdley church. Look how brightly they shine. Finally, we get to the last couple verses in this passage, 17 and 18. And it says, but even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. The image of being poured out like a drink offering would have been familiar to the Philippians. Both Jews and Gentiles had a practice of pouring out drink offerings in memory of the deceased, or most often at the beginning of banquets. They would pour out a drink offering to get the party started, so to speak. And usually they would pour out wine, but they could pour out other liquids as well. The image is usually assumed as referring to Paul's death. That's what it seems when you just read the verse on its own. It seems like that's what he's saying. And if you compare it to 2 Timothy 4, verse 6, he says, I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time for my departure is near. And so it sounds like the same language, but in later in verse 24 in Philippians 2, he writes, I am confident in the Lord that I myself will come soon. So he's saying he believes that he's going to visit them again in person. And so maybe he's not actually talking, when he's talking about being poured out like a drink offering, maybe he's not talking about his death. Maybe he's referring to the present suffering that he's experiencing. And then he connects it to the offering of sacrifice being made by the Philippians. And so maybe he's suggesting that his imprisonment, besides being a drink offering to the Lord, is to be understood as his part of their common suffering, the suffering that they're sharing, the drink offering poured out in conjunction with their sacrifice. It says, even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith. So it's like they have an altar of sacrifice and service, and Paul is being poured out like a drink offering on that altar. They're sharing, they are one in their mutual suffering. We could also say it this way. This is from Gordon Fee in his commentary on this letter. It says, I, Paul, expect you, the church in Philippi, to be my grounds for boasting at the coming of Christ, evidence that I have not labored in vain. And presently, my labor includes imprisonment, and yours includes suffering in Philippi. But if indeed my present struggle represents a kind of drink offering to go along with your own suffering on behalf of the gospel, then I rejoice over that. This section ends with an invitation for the believers in Philippi to rejoice with, or in the same way as Paul. As they and Paul suffer, they should all be glad and rejoice because they are partnering in the work of Christ. Now, this joy is not about celebrating suffering in and of itself. That's not the point. It is the joy known by those who identify and whose purpose is built upon Christ, the unshakable foundation, the both past and the future foundation of Christ's work. And joy has nothing to do with our circumstances, but everything to do with our place in Christ. So whatever sacrifice we have to make is a joy, because we have something far greater. And I just want to mention this, because this is the way that it's worded here. He says earlier in 1 verse 28, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you, this is a sign to them that they will be destroyed, but that you will be saved. We are not to rejoice in the fact that we have it right and they have it wrong. We're not to, that's not where our joy comes from. Our joy doesn't come from the satisfaction of being right and others being wrong. Our joy should come as a direct result of us trying to bring others into the experience of Christ. And whatever suffering we experience in that process is worth it. So when as we're inviting people in to the family of God through Christ, that's a joyous experience. But sometimes people will reject us. Sometimes people will persecute us and make us feel like it's meaningless. And that's a sort of suffering. But it's worth it. It's worth it because there is so much joy to be had if and when these people do make their way into the kingdom of God. And we just think, we set our minds on that joy. This is the only way we are to rejoice in one another's suffering. It's the evidence that proper sacrifices are being poured out. We don't rejoice in suffering because we have been stupid and made stupid decisions and are being persecuted because of that. We don't rejoice because we have made a fool of ourselves for the sake of Christ, but really actually done nothing to bring people into the kingdom. We rejoice in suffering when the suffering is caused by us joyfully bringing in people into the kingdom. To summarize this message as a whole, because I know there's a lot here, I would say this. We should not speak of our salvation merely as a rescue from sin in the past or from hell in the future. Nor should we only think of our salvation as a way to live with sort of this guarantee of future eternal life. We need to think well about how God is working the gospel of our salvation in and through the dark corners of our everyday lives. So, some questions we can ask ourselves. How am I being saved by God continuously each day? How am I living out my salvation as a witness to the world? And this is not just an individual exercise. So as a church, do our relationships with one another demonstrate our salvation? I know there's some people here today who don't come every Sunday. What I want you to ask yourselves as you leave here, or maybe as you visit for the remaining of our time before you leave, ask yourself, is this a church that demonstrates the character of Christ? I hope it is. And that's a challenge for the rest of us. Are we, when people, new people come in, which seems like it's every Sunday these days, when new people come in, do they see the character of Christ? That's the most important thing. Or are we characterized as complainers and arguers? Who would want to be a part of a family like that? And finally, how can the joy of being partners with one another and Christ be a witness in our community? That's a hard question. Maybe you want to think about that this week. How can the joy of being partners with one another and Christ be a witness in our community? Let's pray.